We turn once more this evening to the book of Job, and for a slightly longer reading than usual, which will begin in chapter 36 at verse 26 and take us into the opening clause of chapter 38. Slightly longer than usual, but I trust that you will see the reason for this as we hear its content. The book of Job, chapter 36, verse 26, and you will recall that the speaker at this point is Elihu. "Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people, he giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also, concerning the vapor. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And may God command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our study of the book of Job, we have been coming through those chapters which contain Elihu's response, which is both to Job and his three companions, and we have found on so many instances comes closer to the truth of the situation than any of the speeches which have gone before. And last time in chapter 36, Elihu continued on that pattern and plan which he had followed thus far in order that he might speak on God's behalf. There it is in verse 2. I have yet to speak on God's behalf against All the accusations which Job had made of God's mistreatment of him or injustice toward him, Elihu sought to respond, vindicating God and exonerating the work of the Almighty. And further supports this in the opening section of chapter 36, pointing out that from the remotest place, from the greatest extents from which knowledge and evidence might be fetched, verse 3, it will all be seen to ascribe righteousness to God, righteousness to my Maker. Elihu uses this term once again to remind Job, to remind us all of whom we are dealing, God, the Creator, the Maker of all things. Far be it from mere creatures to accuse the Creator of injustice. And indeed, in seeking to vindicate God and to declare his righteousness, we may be assured, verse 4, that our words will not be false if they follow in this line, and that perfect knowledge is to be found when the righteousness of God is magnified. And so Elihu goes on to describe how God is perfect and just in his dealings with all humanity. And in particular, we saw how he reminds Job that the reward to the righteous is not to be looked for primarily in this life, but rather there it is in verse 7. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. The future blessing, the future reward to the righteous. And so Elihu proceeds and speaks of the way in which God delivers his own people when they seek to honor him. And in verse 16, points out to Job, even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. Job's sufferings had continued, had persisted, had gone on this long. And Elihu points out that he has but worsened his state and condition by taking the place of the wicked, by speaking against the sovereign dealings of God. And so he goes on, seeking to correct that which Job has said amiss, reminding him in verse 19 of the folly of reliance on riches, in verse 20 the folly of desiring death as he had done, verse 21 the folly of using his afflictions as an excuse or as a justification for his iniquity, and then in verses 22 to 26, again speaking of the supremacy of God and his greatness, which we magnify. Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold, whether actively by our witness and testimony, or passively by the affairs of our life. This is what we are to be engaged upon, magnifying the works of God, because we are the lens, if you like, through which the dealings of God, his sovereign purposes, are displayed to the rest of humanity. And the way in which we react and respond to the affairs and circumstances of our lives will either magnify God in the eyes of the world, or else we run the risk of dishonoring God before the people. Now, we broke off our consideration of chapter 36 at verse 26 because I suggested to you that from this point onwards, there is something happening of a very practical nature around Elihu and these other four men, which rather directs the conversation through chapter 37. You remember that they are outdoors. Job is upon the dust heap at some distance from the city. And from this point in the narrative, there appears to be a change in the weather. Around Elihu and Job and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the weather begins to change. And Elihu is caused to comment upon it and to make reference of a sudden and dramatic alteration in the meteorological conditions which suddenly comes upon them. And this can be seen to build up from this point in chapter 36 right through chapter 37. It is something dramatic. It is something unprecedented. It begins here in verse 27 with small drops of water and vapor and rain. But it builds up. Clouds begin to gather and to thicken. And then there is thunder and lightning of a most dramatic kind. In the opening words of chapter 37, Elihu tells us that this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. A thunderstorm comes upon them. And then there is possibly even hail or snow associated with it. And here he tells us, verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind. Now these things seem to be going on. These are not metaphorical references. These are not simply theoretical references to the weather. Because here toward the end of the chapter, we are told, now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Fair weather, says Elihu, would come from the north, but from the south there is this whirlwind coming. It has begun to go dark around them. The light of the lightning has suddenly been extinguished, and then at the culmination, at the great climax and zenith of this portion, the opening words of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And this, we might say, is the great point to which all this has been working. These chapters and chapters of discourse between Job and his companions, building up to this point, chapter 38, where the Lord is ultimately heard to speak. And so, as the weather changes around them, Elihu uses it to bring forth spiritual truth and to make very pertinent application to Job and to his three companions. He uses the weather as a means to bring forth spiritual truth and facts concerning God. And this he does in two ways particularly. He observes the weather, the wind, the clouds, the lightning, the thunder, the whirlwind, and so on, and sees them as being manifestations of God's power in a very direct and real way. The wind being a demonstration of God's might, the thunder being, as it were, the sound of his voice, the rain being typical of his judgment. He sees them as being directly manifestations of the power and person of God, but he also uses them in an analogous or illustrative way to depict other of God's attributes. His justice, his righteousness, his goodness, his omnipotence, and so on. So they are practically to be observed as being the doings, the works of God, and they are to also be seen analogously as illustrative of God's character and attributes and being. Now, we can see this throughout the scriptures. Numerous places where the weather is described as being directly the work or the doing of God, and equally places where it is used to describe or to better explain to us God's invisible attributes. For example, coming through the Old Testament, we can think of numerous times where God is seen to control the weather in a very direct way. whether it is in the Exodus, for example, and he's driving back by a strong wind of the waters of the Red Sea that his people might pass through. We come through the think perhaps even of the plagues of Egypt, the darkness which covered the land, the plague of hail, and so on. We can come into the lives of the kings. We think very particularly of Elijah, through whom and at whose word God first caused a drought to come upon the land for 3 years and 6 months, and then at the earnest praying of Elijah turned that drought into an abundance of rain. God's very direct control of the weather. Or again, in the case of the prophet Jonah, God, remember, preparing that storm which came upon him while he was on board ship seeking to flee from God and his duty. And then later in that narrative, sending the east wind upon Jonah, you remember, as he sat very indignantly at some distance from Nineveh. God's direct control of the weather, it is to be seen as manifestations of his power. And then the other way in which it is used as illustrative of the workings of God, or to set forth spiritual truth. And this we can see time and again in the Psalms, when the psalmist reminds us how the heavens and the earth and various elements of nature, the weather primarily among them, display God's handiwork. Paul reminding us how by the creation the invisible things of God are more clearly seen. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, too, making reference to the weather and using it to illustrate and explain spiritual truth. It is a very biblical principle that the elements of the weather, meteorological effects, be seen both as directly proceeding from God and be seen as illustrative of his other attributes. And my friends, let us not be unmindful of this in our daily lives and in our conversation. They say that conversation about the weather is a preoccupation, particularly among the British. And certainly it is a very familiar topic of conversation and talk even between strangers. Well, I wonder, how many times do we use those opportunities, do we seek to turn conversation about something as simple and familiar as the weather and turn it to speak of God, speak of spiritual truth, use it as opportunity to mention something pertaining to the Word of God and biblical truth? Let us seek to do so more often. Now, of course, in the face of this, we have the oppositions of science, let us call it, the skepticism of the atheist, who will say what a pathetic and ridiculous thing it is to speak of the weather as proceeding from God, or to be in any way typical of him or proceeding from him. They will accuse us of almost going back to the Dark Ages, if such is our attitude. What a medieval kind of notion, that thunder and lightning is a manifestation of the power of God. That such a thing cannot be, to think of rain or of drought being sent by God. They will tell us that it is ludicrous, that it is unscientific, that it is incompatible with the state of knowledge in the present day. And were such persons to hear this sermon in particular, or to read this passage here in Job, they will say that it just shows the ignorance of those in that day and generation, and the foolishness of any who would give attendance to such words as these, that there is no such being as God, and certainly no connection between God and the weather. That would be their protest and their argument. They say, well, look, in the present day we have a more perfect knowledge and understanding and explanation of these things. How foolish and backward to suggest that it proceeds from a deity, a divine being, that it comes from God. Well, my friends, let us counter this way of thinking. Let us counter this line of argument with three very pertinent points which present themselves from this scripture. Modern man likes very much to imagine that he is in possession of all the facts. And it is a very easy, but sadly a very lazy way of thinking, and common amongst the multitude of people, to imagine that science has explained everything and has effectively eliminated God from the equation. But let us be clear upon this point, friends, that modern knowledge is not perfect, and that science is not complete, and has certainly not eliminated God from the equation. Yes, it is true that scientific learning has increased and developed, and there is much about the weather which is now more perfectly known and understood. This is a fact. How clouds form and the water cycle which goes on causing the rain and so forth. About weather fronts and hot and cold parts of the world. About the jet stream and currents of air and so on, that give rise to many elements of the weather. But let us not for a moment imagine that science has got all the answers and has explained everything, for it quite simply has not. Now, weather forecasting in this day and age has certainly reached a far greater degree of accuracy, and yet, of course, it is still far from perfect. Now, a vast amount of scientific knowledge and learning and instrumentation is applied to the proper forecasting of the weather, because it has all sorts of implications and financial consequences to all kinds of businesses and industries and people. And yet, how very far from perfect it so often is. Because with all the mathematical models and computer algorithms and weather ships in the ocean and weather satellites orbiting the Earth, for all these things, it is still remarkably difficult to predict. And we see this continually, do we not, in our own experience, how on many occasions the weather forecast proves to be very wrong indeed. Because man is still not able to completely predict these things, is still not, for all his supposed scientific learning, predict exactly what the weather is going to do. And this point Elihu makes very clearly here in this section, speaking of man's inability to fully predict the motions of the weather, meteorological effects, which are ultimately in the hands of God. Let me just bring you some examples where he reminds us in verse 12, it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. Or here it is again, verse 12, and now men see not the bright light which is in the cloud. Verse 15, dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? Man's knowledge falls far short of the complete picture, is not perfect, as is God. Now, we think about the vagaries and failings of weather forecasting, even in this 21st century. Let me bring to you another example of man's very limited knowledge. In the case of the lightning. Here, Elihu is speaking of thunder and lightning and speaks of it as coming from God. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heavens, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. Well, the modern skeptic will say, how foolish of Elihu. We understand lightning much more clearly and accurately now, how that it is an electrical phenomenon. This gives rise to the visible manifestations of lightning and to the thunderclap. Indeed, let me bring to you the words of a commentator upon this passage. Electricity, we say, of course, is the cause of the lightning, Benjamin Franklin having most famously demonstrated it. And this is what a commentator writes on this section. The nature of that which produces the thunder, and to which we give the name electricity, is still a mystery. Philosophers are uncertain as to whether it is a fluid or a force, matter or a mere affection in matter, the latter now regarded as the more probable opinion, though for convenience electricity is still spoken of as a fluid. Now those words were written in 1877, and doubtless scientists at that time were priding themselves on the extent of their knowledge in explaining lightning, in explaining electricity. But look how far things have developed since then, how antiquated, how backward do those statements from this 1877 commentator sound now? Because electricity has, of course, been discovered to be a movement of electrons through matter, of charged particles from a region of more to less charge. And so we think, well, look, knowledge has come still further ahead and has now reached a pitch of perfection. Well, no, it hasn't. Because I'm sure you know how in the earlier years of the 20th century, a further question arose as to whether an electron is a particle or a wave, and what minds were occupied with that particular conundrum, and a conundrum it still remains, a wave-particle duality, the way that an electron will behave like a particle, and sometimes like a wave, and then as soon as you observe it as a wave, it behaves like a particle again. Science, the oppositions of science, falsely so called, in every age, in every generation, it likes to pride itself that it has reached the very forefront of knowledge, when it has not. My friends, if science can claim anything, it can claim only to extend the frontiers of our ignorance. Every new discovery that is made, every new advance, simply reveals vast territories of ignorance that still are to be charted, shows that we have still so much more that we do not know. Dost thou know, asks Elihu in 37 verse 16, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? Complete knowledge, the perfection of knowledge, all that science will ever discover is already and is only known by God. So, when the skeptic, when the modernist, when the atheist, when the scientist objects that we speak of the weather as being a manifestation of God, we argue firstly that modern knowledge, that science, is not perfect. God's knowledge is. Now, I mentioned that another charge or challenge that the skeptic might give is to look at this passage and say, well, how backward was the thinking of Elihu and his companions if they should have imagined that the weather was a manifestation of God and was controlled by him? How ignorant they were, how backward in their understanding. But my friends, this is simply not the case. For contained within these verses, we see a remarkable level of understanding on the part of Job and his companions. Because the linguists tell us that here in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 36, it is in fact a very accurate description of the water cycle. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapour thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And then verse 30, behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. Here is vapor being caused to rise by the power of the sun, small droplets of water rising into the atmosphere as vapor, and then ultimately forming clouds, moving to a cooler area, and pouring down rain according to the vapor thereof, and flowing thence into rivers and into the sea, and covering the bottom of the sea. Verse 30. My friends Elihu and Job and their fellows were not ignoramuses, were not stupid. These were intelligent men with a surprisingly advanced knowledge of the weather which was going on around them at this time. But for all their learning, which is here manifest, they did not hesitate but to ultimately assign these things to God. So let us not heed those who will tell us that these men were backward and in darkness pertaining to these things. But my friends, the third and fullest argument with which we respond to the skeptic, to the modernist who says, look at what we now know about the weather, how foolish to assign it to God. Our best argument is this, my friends. Simply knowing what the scientific laws are, simply knowing the physical principles which control the weather, does not in any way mean that God is no longer present. Of course it does not. It simply should enlarge and increase our appreciation of God and our wonder at what God has done. When Adam observed that seeds falling from a tree took root and formed new trees, this in no way removed the creative power of God from the making of the world at the first. It just showed him still more wonders about the doings of God. And just because in this day and age we can be told of certain air currents which control the weather, of physical principles which give rise to thunder and lightning, this does not mean that God has ceased to have a part in it. It simply tells us that we have learned something more about God, something still more wondrous, something more intricate and more in depth pertaining to his works and ways. Simply learning more about the process does not remove the Creator from it. That is foolish talking indeed, and we should give no credence to it whatsoever if we are opposed along these lines. And so, still today, let us boldly profess, let us boldly protest that what we see around us in weather, which we do from day to day, in very dramatic ways in certain parts of the world, let us be proud to assert that it is the work of God, that it is the doing of the Almighty, who controls all these things, who controls the science, the physical processes which give rise to them. Let us not hesitate to make a statement such as this. But let us now go on to see something more spiritual from these words of Elihu. You will remember that Elihu is confronting Job and seeking to convince him of his own ignorance or misconception of the sovereignty of God. And he uses the weather as an example of God's sovereignty and the way in which it cannot be reckoned or predicted by man. And he speaks of the rain, he speaks of the clouds, the lightning, the wind, and shows how these same forces might be destined for man's blessing or might be for man's judgment, and it is impossible to predict which it is. Let me just highlight some verses that point this out in the end of chapter 36, speaking of the rain. Verse 31, for by them judgeth he the people, he giveth meat in abundance. The rain may come down in a great torrent, causing vast destruction, and prove to be a judgment upon those upon whom it falls. or that same force, that same element of the weather, the rain, might tend to increase harvest, to cause growth, to give meat in abundance. Verse 13 perhaps summarizes the situation. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. These forces of the weather, the rain, the clouds, the lightning, the wind, some favorable, some contrary, producing violent and dramatic and judgmental effects, or else producing favorable and prospering effects upon the earth. Here is a potential explanation, says Elihu. Maybe God causeth it to come for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Perhaps it is here to deliver a judgmental purpose, or perhaps it is here simply to sustain the natural and the bestial creation, or perhaps it is coming as blessing to grant prosperity and increase. Who can say? Who can tell? Who can rightly define or discern it? It is not in your power to say, Job. For the wind which blows favorably upon one might be contrary to another. The rain which increases the harvest of one might destroy the crops of another. You cannot know what God is doing in these things. This is how he challenges him in verse 14 and onward. Consider the works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them? Do you know, can you possibly tell how God intends these things to come, or to what purpose, or to what end? And of course, these are rhetorical questions to which the answer has to be no. Who was Job to say that those circumstances which had befallen him were at the judgmental hand of God and were a grievous injustice? Who was Job to say that? He could not be so definitive even about the rain or the wind. How much less then about the affairs of his own life? And who are we, when God brings trouble or difficulties upon us, to say whether it is for our correction, or whether it is simply the natural order or consequence of other things in our lives, or whether for mercy and ultimately for our good? We are completely ignorant and in the dark about these things. We would not dare to tell God what he is doing, because we were not there when he disposed it. We are not privy to his divine counsels. He is completely above us in these things. And now, around Elihu and these four men, the weather is raging. A whirlwind is come out of the south with rain and thunder and lightning. And here is Job, who thought he knew exactly what God was doing in his life and that it was a gross miscarriage of justice. But Job could not, in this instant of time, say what was going on with the weather. In verse 19, Elihu asks him, "Teach us what we shall say unto God, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up." What are we going to do, Job? This whirlwind is suddenly broken in upon us, this dreadful thunderstorm. Is this God? Is this judgment? Is this simply a natural phenomenon? Is it ultimately for mercy? Job, what is the answer? Tell us what we are to say to God. "Because I am in darkness, indeed we are all in darkness about these things. They pertain to the secret will of God." Here then in verse 23 is Elihu's conclusion to the matter, both in regard to this sudden whirlwind that came upon them, but also more broadly in respect of Job and his recent experiences. "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power, and in judgment, and in plenty of justice, he will not afflict." This is the God with whom we are dealing, Job, whether we are speaking about the vicissitudes of the weather or the experiences of our lives. We cannot predict him. We cannot find him out. But we know this. He is excellent in power. He is excellent in judgment. And albeit he come in plenty of justice, he will not afflict. He will not be vindictive. He will not willingly afflict the sons of men. Therefore, verse 24, fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Be not wise in your own conceits, Job. Let none of us imagine that we have got the measure of God and can tell him what he is doing or what he should do. Having admitted our ignorance, having acknowledged God's divine sovereignty, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. After all these chapters of discourse, it is Elihu who reaches this ultimate conclusion, and it cannot be bettered, for it corresponds exactly to the conclusion of that wisest of men, to Solomon. Touching the Almighty, our ignorance, his divine sovereignty, therefore, fear him. Oh, may God help us so to do, as we ask it for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 78, which uses elements of the weather to speak of the work of God. Our midnight is thy smile withdrawn. Our noontide is thy gracious dawn. Our rainbow arch thy mercy's sign. All save the clouds of sin are thine. The hymn number 78. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.